Sometimes, Lord, lyrics just strike me as weird. It's a strange thing to say that I give you myself. I am already yours. You made me. You made me for your plans and your purposes, your will, your glory. You've given me your life and so much beyond that, Lord, just this life experience, these relationships, all that I am, all that I have, I know it's come from you. But I sing these lyrics out, Lord. I give you all that I am, my mind, my heart, my soul, my possessions, all that you've handed to me, Lord, I want to hand back to you. Because I want my life to have meaning for your glory. So, Lord, have your way in my soul and in my life. I trust you, Lord. I know that you're present. I know that you're changing me. I know that you're leading me. So I look to you to be who you are in spirit and in truth for all eternity. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome. Pull out your bulletins for announcements. Here's a plan. So, one, underneath the overview section, it's got the instructions for the Church Center app. Encourage you to download that, at least have your email on there. So we're going to begin sending out just like a monthly newsletter, so it'll go out later this week. It'll have everything that's going on for November. Nothing's a surprise in 99% of what we're doing as a congregation. So we want to be able to get into your hands just one quick thing at the beginning of each month. Here's what's coming up in the next month as you make plans in your busy calendars so you can choose what to participate in and what you want to avoid. Men, we got breakfast coming up on this Saturday. I have no idea what we're talking about yet, but come get fat on food and fat on the word and fat on fellowship. So that will be this Saturday. Ladies, the following Saturday, so the 9th, you have your fellowship breakfast. Also in here is listed the Whiffen Warthog Waddle. I'm going to get into all the details on this next Sunday. So my sermon title next Sunday is My Family. In context, as we're finishing out chapter 12 of Matthew, but as we talk about our family in the body of Christ, we're going to talk about Kenya next week. So the waddle has everything to do with what's going on in Kenya. This Wednesday, Tui, raise your hand. All the way back there. Really high, Tui. That's Tui, for those of you who don't know Tui. She's going to facilitate our Wednesday evening conversation on humility. She says she has learned all about humility, and she's ready to be the expert to tell us all, right? You're welcome for putting you on the spot. Wednesday night, I know Wednesday nights are hard. If I wasn't the pastor, I wouldn't come to like 98% of them because you're tired, right? But I am blessed every single time I'm there. Usually I'm tired when they begin, and I'm totally energized when they end. Fabulous conversations. What we've been doing, we've been using this life guide series. Christian character is what we have been going through. Tui, again, is going to do humility, and then we have one more after that. Once we finish that book, we're going to move on to another one called Christian Disciplines. But what we're doing on Wednesday nights is we're just passing around the responsibility of who's facilitating the conversation. As we sit around the table as brothers and sisters and talk about the Word of God, our life experience, it's been fabulous for me because usually in these contexts, I'm usually teaching and studying. So having others facilitate, like for me, it's a totally different meditation point. And I'm actually learning a lot and being blessed. So our next book is called Christian Disciplines, $9 on Amazon. Y'all need to be disciplined, right? All right, you can read through the rest of those. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12 is where we are this morning. If you want to put placeholders in the book of Jonah, in 1 Kings chapter 10. We're going to be in both of those passages this morning. This will make sense as we get into context. We're just going to begin with one verse here in Matthew 12, 38 says, "Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" So don't read any further. Don't get Jesus' response to this statement, this question, this request. Just in your own notes, in your own soul, have you ever asked God to give you a sign? You know, a sign that he is, a sign that he cares, a sign that he loves you, a sign that he's leading you, a sign that he'll provide for you. Have you ever asked God, that like my will, my desire, I want to see a sign? I have. We'll get into the answer of this, and we'll get into the heart of this question in just a minute. To understand, we need to just know where we are in context with Matthew. He's identified as a saint, as a holy one. He is one who was specifically chosen by Jesus, and we have that testimony in this gospel of who he was before Christ, of what he heard and what he experienced about Christ, his calling, his choosing to follow Jesus. But what we're sitting in now, this is, you got to fast forward later on in life. This is after the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. He's sitting in his context, in his culture, writing this evangelistic document. It's a gospel. It's good news. So he's giving us the information in regards to who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus did. First couple of chapters focusing on the origins of Jesus. He's sourced from the Almighty God and never created. His name is Jesus because he saved his people from their sins. Get into chapter 3, and it's that commissioning. It's where the Holy Spirit has now overshadowed, landed upon, alighted on Jesus, empowering him for public ministry, empowering him for miracles and signs and wonders that he performed, empowered in knowledge and in wisdom as he's conveying the gospel and the kingdom of heaven. We watch the Holy Spirit come upon him in chapter 3. In chapter 4, immediate questions. And the question is from the devil is, like, what kind of son of God are you? And all of these testings in regards to, here the Father has just declared, this is my beloved son. And immediately the devil is there questioning. It's going to become important as Matthew carries on in the gospel. We all have questions about God. We all have questions about Jesus. And I talked about this last week. There are distinct ways in which we can ask questions of God. There are very unhealthy, wicked, evil, fleshly ways of asking. There are very humble, childlike, godly, holy, intentional questions to ask of God. And a lot of it has to do with what our heart is meditating on as we're asking these questions. The end of chapter 4, we have this blanket statement that as Jesus is going out in his public ministry, as he's calling individuals to follow him, and people are making that choice to follow him, that he is performing these signs and miracles, he's casting out demons, he's proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. All of this is going on. So we have a couple of summary statements in regards to Jesus's ministry. This becomes important because in 5, 6, and 7, we have what's known as the Sermon on the Mount, incredible teaching out of the mouth of our Lord and our Savior, that at the end of that sermon, we're told that the people, they're left astonished. I've never heard anybody teach like this, with this authority, with this confidence, expressing religion and teaching in regards to the Word of God, what it says, what it means, and how to apply it in our life in a way that nobody had ever heard and pressed into before. They're left in astonishment and wonder. In chapters 8 and 9, Matthew turns to multiple examples of healings, demons being cast out, these miracles being performed, these signs and wonders. So people are hearing the teaching, They're astonished at the teaching, and they're witnessing a series of miracles. And what Matthew's recorded for us, again, it's just pieces. It's not the entirety of all that Jesus did. He's very specific through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, leading us through multiple historical facts that lead us to this question about who do you say that Jesus is? At the end of chapter 9, we have this summary statement again, but in 10 and 11, in regards to Jesus' teaching and in regards to witnessing his miracles and in relationship to him calling people to follow him, people are making the choice whether or not to be his disciple, yes or no. And for those that raise their hand and bow their heart and bow their mind and give their life to him and say yes, in 10 and 11, Jesus is given very specific instructions to what life is going to look like as a disciple and as a follower. But now as we get into chapter 12 and where we've been for a while, it's sitting in those hearts that are saying no. They're hearing the same teaching. They're seeing and witnessing the exact same miracles, but their reasoning, their logic, their conclusion is coming to polar opposites. I'm not going to bend the knee. I'm going to seek to destroy. So here, just this is immediate context. The question, the desire that the Pharisees are asking at this point, Jesus, I want you to show me a sign. They've already seen a sign. Context that Matthew's given to us, this is all on the same day. These same men, as they were going to synagogue to go and worship the Lord, to crack open the Word of God together, to receive instruction, to have fellowship in their community, as they are going to synagogue on that day, they're already filled with their flesh and their anger, and they're nitpicking Jesus and his disciples, saying that they're doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath day. When they enter into that service, there's a man there with this withered, dried-up hand, non-functioning body part. And Jesus heals the man. His hand becomes whole, just like the other ones. The Pharisees, they saw the sign. They saw the healing. And as they leave that circumstance in their life, they take counsel together to destroy Jesus. So rather than being humbled and being shocked at a miracle being performed, they're bound up in their ideologies, they're bound up in their own lives, their own minds, their own reasoning, their own hearts, and in that, they're seeking to destroy Jesus. They've seen a miracle. They see another miracle. Jesus casts a demon out of a demon-possessed man. They see it, and when they see it, they say, that's not of God. That's of Satan. So we're sitting in Jesus' correction of that. And as Jesus has just picked at their hearts, saying it's out of your heart, your mouth is speaking these things, now they're sitting in this self-justification. They're sitting in deflection. Jesus, my desire is for you to show me a sign. They've already seen multiple signs this day. So do you feel the thrust of the heart and the question? We talked about last week that out of our hearts, our mouth speaks. Out of our hearts, out of our ideas, there's many times that we're asking questions where we already have a definition of the answer. And even if we're asking the question out loud, we already have our opinions and our perspectives. That's this kind of statement that the Pharisees are saying right now. Now look at Jesus' response, because this is super convicting. Jesus answers and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation searches after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. What? Most of you probably know all about, believe, have studied out the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the first time it's mentioned in Matthew's gospel. This would have been the first time that we have recorded out of Jesus' mouth in his public ministry that
this imagery he is pointing himself towards. They do not understand what he is communicating. Not only the Pharisees, but the disciples don't either, just for clarity. It says in verse 41, the men of Nineveh, they're going to rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, this word for indeed, it's a command. It's in the imperative. It's literally see. Open your up. See. There is something more than Jonah here is what he says. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, again, the same word, see a greater. There is something more than Solomon here. And he gets into this linking back to this definition of the evil and adulterous generation. And this is a word picture. He says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. So this description, so you have a demon that it's either been cast out of a man or is just left a man, goes out of a man. Where do the demons live? You know, this spiritual realm, where's their abode? Where are they from? If he's in a man and he's left a man, where did he go? So the imagery, he's using this dry places, this wilderness, where there is not life. Remember all the imagery that we've pressed into recently, out of the heart. We're told that through faith in Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within us. Out of our heart will flow these rivers of living water, imaging the Garden of Eden, imaging the eternal Jerusalem where we will abide with God. So it's a place of water, refreshing, rest. Where's the abode of a demon? It's a dry place. It's a withered place. Seeking rest, finding none. So again, don't press into this imagery too much. Don't press into the details of what Jesus is communicating. It's a story. And he's just trying to bring about, well, we'll get to what he's bringing about. Verse 44 says, then he says, this demon, I'm going to return to my house. I'm going to return to that guy that's called, that he identifies as my home. That's messed up. From where I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty. There's the Holy Spirit's not there. There's not a clean, good spirit there. There's not an unclean, wicked spirit there. This man's temple, his home, it's empty. But it's swept. It's put in order. It's clean. It's a clean life. We'd say it's a religious life. As Jesus is imaging to the Pharisees and he's speaking to the Pharisees, he's talking to them. You're empty on the inside. Oh, your life is swept and it's put in order and it's clean according to your standards. This is the imagery that Jesus has given. It says, then this demon goes and he takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. Now, don't sit there and press into like this literal number seven. Number seven, it's the ideal of completion, totality in the Bible. So this spirit, the imagery, is here. This spirit is coming back. The house is empty. It's clean. He goes and he finds some of his brethren more wicked than himself. And now there's this complete possession that's entering into this house, this man's soul. And it says, and they enter and dwell there like squatters. God's the builder of each one of our bodies, right? And here, these unclean spirits have taken up residence in a home that should not be there. They're there squatting. And Jesus, the imagery, the last state of that man is worse than the first. And then again, in all of this imagery, Jesus is pointing, so shall it also be with this wicked generation. So Jesus, as he's speaking to these scribes and Pharisees and their longing and their desire and their will and their demand for God to show them a sign, prove yourself to me, as they're sitting in that position, they're ignoring all of the evidence that God has already provided in their life.
They're ignoring the testimony of the word. They're ignoring the testimony of Jesus' life and his teaching. They're ignoring the healings and the miracles and the freedom from demons that they have already witnessed. They're ignoring all of that. Jesus came in and he has been cleaning house. He has been sending demons out and casting them out and providing freedom for the culture. Yet part of the culture is saying, that's not good enough. That's not good enough for me personally. So Jesus gives this illustration. Where your heart is and what you're meditating on and what you're requesting and what you're thinking about, I have come to clean house, but you've rejected the cleaning that I have offered. And you're ultimately just inviting all of those demons that I am casting out, you're inviting them back into your life, and your end state is going to be worse than it is right now. That's the imagery that Jesus is providing. As you go back to the beginning of this, as he defines their question as evil and adulterous, we're going to press into the whole idea of adultery. So in our marriages, when you have a husband and wife, the whole idea of adultery is that there has been a breaking of trust. Somebody has been unfaithful. They've stepped outside of the marriage in some context, whether it's sexual, whether it's emotional. Jesus and God, throughout the entire Word of God, uses this idea of adultery to convey to us what it means to be unfaithful in our relationship with Him. And ultimately, unfaithfulness boils down to this statement, I don't trust you. You think in a marriage position, there's a reason people step out of the marriage covenant. There's already broken trust. There's not safety. There's not security. There's not comfort. There's not peace. There's not relationship. There's not the desire of whatever the individual's heart is. It's not being satisfied with their spouse. So there's that definition of no trust, no belief. Adultery means I'm going to turn somewhere else to find what I want. So Jesus is saying the source of the Pharisees' question is exposing their lack of trust in God. They don't trust their life experience. They don't trust the Word of God. And they're in this position where they're asking God for more. So this is where I began the question with, like, have you ever asked God, like, God, I need a sign. I need to know that you're real. I need to know that you're there. I need to know that you care. I need to know that what you've promised is true. I've been there. And then I'm sitting in this response from Jesus to my own questions that I've had of God. And I sit in this, Lord, forgive me. I've asked questions from the position, I don't trust you. And when I say that out loud, like for me personally, I know the Lord, I know where I am today, I've been on this journey for a while. That is an utter foolish statement to be meditating on in my heart and in my own life experience, just in what I've experienced in God as a whole. But this is where you back all the way down to just a simple foundation. Every single one of us needs to answer the question, and is there a God? God either is or God is not. And I still remember this being exposed to the gospel for the first time and being challenged by these different questions. This was the first thing that I had to answer for myself. Do I believe that there is a God? Yes or no, Blake? And emphatically, for me, it's yes. I've never believed in evolution. It never made sense to me. When I look at creation, when I just look at my own body and my own life, this is intentional. This is the design. Billions of years doesn't satisfy the equation for me at all. In fact, it makes it even more illogical to me because our bodies are systems that it doesn't operate if it's not complete. It had to be complete to begin with. So answering that question, yes, I believe that God is. And I don't know where each and every one of you are, but you have to answer that question. Is there a God, yes or no? And if you're answering on the affirmative side, the next question that you need to answer, the most important question, really the only question you need to have answered for yourself before you ask any other question of God, is, did Jesus rise again from the dead? Yes or no? There's a lot that feeds into answering that confidently. That can take a very long season. It can be a very short season to answer that with confidence, with faith. But this is what Jesus says is the singular sign that matters. These men that he's responding to, they believe in God. That's not a question in their life at all. Who God is a major question. How to apply the word of God, major questions in their life. But as they're asking for their heart desires to be satisfied, I want to see a sign, Jesus says, you don't need a sign. You don't need any other information other than what you've already experienced and what you already know. However, there is one sign that is going to be given to this generation, and it is my death and my resurrection. Just as the prophet Jonah was in the belly of this sea monster, of this great fish, for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. His followers have no idea what he's talking about. Nobody at this time is expecting this suffering Messiah, the Messiah to die for the sins as a sacrifice for all of humanity. This is instruction. Jesus pointing to the Old Testament passages that predict this, specifically Jonah, and pointing to the reality that this is this sign, and you will either believe this sign or not believe this sign. And here's the thrust. If you believe that God is, and you believe that Jesus rose again from the dead, you have no need for God to prove himself to you in any other way in your life, because you're already sitting in the declaration of faith and agreement that God is, and that he has given himself over for all of your lack, everything that you miss, all of your sin, all of your uncleanness, all of your wickedness. He gave himself to you as a sacrifice. And his resurrection from the dead is the singular evidence that all the rest is true. Every question that you have is now answered in him. In any time you or I sit in this position demanding of God to prove himself to you that he is who he claims himself to be, it's from an evil, dark, unfaithful, unbelieving, untrusting heart. Are you offended at yourself? I'm offended at myself. Because I know in whom I believe. I know in what I believe, and I know that I've had multiple times and seasons of my life coming to God like, God, I need to know that you care. I need to know that you love me. I'm doubting in this circumstance, and I need this from you. I've put out this fleece, Lord, because I know that you're directing me to do this, but I don't want to do that. I don't trust that you're going to meet my needs. I don't trust that you have given me everything that I need to live a life of godliness and relationship with you. God, I don't trust you. As I'm saying all these words right now, like I'm offending myself as I say it. Because I know what it's like to be a toddler in the moment. This is always my imagery, that when I'm in this position in my relationship with God,
I'm usually on the floor kicking and screaming like a toddler, demanding my way and not getting my way from my parents, thinking that my tantrum is going to force my parents' hand. Everybody sit in that kind of imagery. So I want you just to press into what Jesus is instructing in this circumstance. As people are asking the question, like, God, I want to see you. The desire to see God, it's a good desire. 1 John 3, if you have a longing and you have a desire to see God face to face, that desire, it's going to bring about a purity in your life, a devotion, a direction, an aiming at him. Desiring to see him is a good thing. Do you want to see God work in your life and work in the lives of other people? Like that's a good desire. We want that. I want God to change me and transform me. I want to see the effects of the Holy Spirit in my life. I want to see the effects of the Holy Spirit in your life. I want to watch you grow and mature in your faith, in your relationship with Jesus, in your service. I want to see all of that. Those are good desires. But if I'm desiring those things for God to prove himself to me, do you see the distinction in how it's being asked in the position of the heart? This is the thrust that Jesus is getting at. So, human, creature, you have been given a singular sign to say yes to God or no to God, and that is the death and resurrection of Jesus as your sacrifice, your choice whether to say yes or no. When you say yes, this is the imagery that he presses into, and even if you're saying no, these are the conversations that he wants us to press into and how to ask the question. So he points to Jonah. So you can go ahead and turn there, buried in the middle of these Old Testament minor prophets. We are not going to cover this in any depth whatsoever. Jesus brings up the same argument in Matthew chapter 16. So we're going to save the depth of our study of Jonah as a prophet until then. But what's being expressed here, Jesus is saying, Jonah's generation repented. They had a circumstance and they had the word of God delivered to them. And this generation had a change of mind. They had a change of heart that changed their behavior. So when Jesus is pointing to the city and this nation of Nineveh, he's saying Nineveh responded to Jonah. It's a very comical account. God shows up in a vision, almost physically. I mean, you feel the word of God showing up here and speaking to Jonah. Jonah, I've heard the cry against this nation, against Nineveh, against its wickedness. I'm sending you to them with my word. Get up and go. So Jonah gets up and goes, but not to Nineveh, in the exact opposite direction. We're told that he is fleeing from the presence of God. And it's not because he doesn't trust God. It's because he trusts God. He knows who God is, but he doesn't want God to be merciful to this group of people. So he runs and he flees. In the boats that he finds himself on, God produces a storm of judgment that Jonah has endangered everybody that is on this boat with him. And he raises his hand. He says, it's my fault. If you throw me into the ocean, the storm will stop. So they throw him into the ocean. And it becomes, here's this chaotic storm. And you can image sin. And this man is thrown out of the boat. His life is being sacrificed. The storm stops. Now, he's not being sacrificed for sin. It's not a human sacrifice, but you have to press into the imagery of what's being conveyed. Because we're told that God prepared this sea monster, this great fish, to swallow up Jonah and take him back to dry land. And it's in the midst of this, as he's in the belly of this creature,
Whether he physically died and rose again, don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But he is figuratively dead, figuratively in Sheol. And we have this prayer expressed as he's in this position. And then this great fish vomits him out onto dry land. And God shows up a second time. All right, Jonah, do I have your attention? Get up and go to Nineveh. And he obeys. He gets up and he goes to Nineveh. We don't have the details of everything that he communicated, but as far as we know, all he said to the Ninevites was, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Jonah's obedience to God changed. His attitude, his heart, his desire for the Ninevites did not. And even when God is merciful and relents in judgment to the Ninevites, Jonah has his pity party, and we're not going to press into it. Jesus, in Matthew, is pointing to the response, the repentance of the Ninevites to this simple message of judgment. Verse 5 of chapter 3 of Jonah says, the people of Nineveh, they believed God. They trusted he was capable of bringing judgment. They trusted that he is. They trusted that he was going to follow through on his promise. And that belief, that faith, that understanding that this is coming changed their behavior. And that's what repentance is. The people repented in verse 7, there's this decree, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. So a fast has been proclaimed. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. This is a group of unbelievers, idol worshipers, a very violent and wicked culture, defined completely as adulterous, unfaithful, turned away. Cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Why? Because who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented of the disaster. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, exposing their heart. He's saying this generation, the generation of these people, this group of people that the Pharisees would be in agreement with Jonah in hating and not wanting God to be merciful to. And in fact, God, I want you to fuel the fires of heaven with these people's flesh and soul. This is their kind of attitude. Jesus is saying that generation, they heard the word. They saw this physical sign in regards to what occurred in Jonah's life. And what they encountered, they trusted God is who he says that he is and that he's going to do what he says he's going to do. And in that, they were looking for God to be merciful. God, be merciful to me. In the Gospel of Matthew, in the passage where he is relaying to us his calling, that calling out of being a tax collector and being called to be a disciple of Jesus, Matthew highlights Hosea 6:6, that it's mercy and not sacrifice. God desires mercy out of us. You could tell that that was a life verse for Matthew. In his calling, he is quoting that passage. You know that that's something that he pressed into in his relationship with God. God, be merciful to me. And this is what repentance looks like. So not only repentance, Jesus points out another questioner. Turn to 1 Kings 10. And in 1 Kings 10, we have another example in the Bible of the right way to question God. So in 1 Kings 10, Solomon has been established as king over the nation. The temple has been built. All is well. All is awesome. Chapter 10 says, when the queen of Sheba, Our understanding is modern day Yemen is where she is from. Some think she's the queen of Ethiopia, different arguments. She's the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba. Heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. So sit in this. As we walk through this, I'm going to directly apply this woman to us. And we're going to apply Solomon to Jesus as we process through this. But I want you to know, just the historical narrative, she didn't come to see a man. She came to see the work of God through a man. She knows that Solomon's fame is because of Yahweh, because of Israel's God. So she had heard of the fame of Solomon, just like we have heard of the fame of Jesus. As we said in Matthew's gospel, Jesus' fame is going out and people are hearing of that fame. But it's concerning the name of the Lord, not the name of Solomon. But she came to test him with hard questions. This, I love this statement here, and I love the balance that it provides to our narrative. So there are many who are coming to Jesus with the hard questions of life. There's many of you that have gone through extremely challenging circumstances, and life hurts, and you want to know why and how. How did I get here? Why did I get here? What are you doing? Just all these different questions that are squeezed out of our hearts through the trials and tribulations of life. And again, just pay attention to the way in which your heart, the way in which you are asking the questions. Are you asking this from the position of faith? Like, God, not only do I believe in you, but I trust that you are who that you say you are. That is the position of the Queen of the South. She is coming to test Solomon with some really hard questions. Not about economy. Not about military. How to run a government. She's there to ask the questions in regards to the meaning of life, in regards to the nature and character of Yahweh. This is why she's coming to Solomon. She comes to Jerusalem with a very great retinue? Is that how you say that word? Retinue. Thank you very much for correcting my poor English. I knew that. Retinue. Stupid Queen's English. With camels and boar spice, very much gold and precious stones, when she came to Solomon. It says she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. And this is what I want you to be able to have the freedom in, your relationship with God. You're approaching him through faith in his son, through faith in his nature and character. But you're in this position of pain. You're in this position of confusion. You have all of these things that are going on in your heart. She did. But she's coming to ask the one who has wisdom and who has the answers. We're coming boldly to the throne of grace to ask the one who has the wisdom and the answers. I have questions. Here's what's going on in my heart. And this is what she's doing. She is speaking to the king about all that was in her heart. And Solomon, he answered all of her questions. Jesus, he is going to answer every single one of your questions. A lot of the answers, he is going to bring you to the point of asking you another question, and it's simply going to be, do you trust me? There are things in life that are a mystery. There are things in the Word of God that are a mystery. There are things that we try and unravel, and I hear the person define it this way and another person define it that way. Who's right or wrong? I'm so confused. I don't know, Lord. I'm churning on this thing in my heart, and I'm asking the question. So often, Jesus is going to come back to you with the question, do you trust me? I answer the question, of course I trust you, Lord. I'd be a fool not to. And I know that with a great deal of confidence.
I have nowhere else to turn. I don't want to turn anywhere else for the answer to this. So I'm going to let go of my question, and I'm just going to trust you. Just as if that's... That sounds so pathetic. I will trust you, Lord, in confidence. The king answers all of her questions. Nothing's too difficult for him. For the king, nothing was too difficult for him that he could not explain it to her. When she had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, she saw the house righteous. I mean, put this back in the context of Matthew, right? Jesus is saying, see, pay attention to what happened in Jonah's time. Pay attention to what happened in Solomon's time. Pay attention to what happened in Jesus's time. Paying attention to what happens in our time. When she sees the wisdom of Solomon, she sees the house that he's built. You see the true church? Not this broken human stuff. But what God declares the body of Christ to be, do you see the food at his table, all of his provisions? Do you see those of his servants that are seated at his table? Do you see those who are truly serving him as waiters? Do you see their clothing, their righteousness, their holiness, their purity? You see the entryway, you know, that access point by simple faith, in which you go up into the house of the Lord. When the Queen of Sheba, when she saw all of this with her eyes and her life experience in her soul, you place that reality into this, your own spiritual relationship with the Lord. When you see all of this, she was left breathless. Does God leave you breathless? I mean, just, these are meditation points, but they're serious meditation points because they feed your response to the next trial, to the next circumstance, to the next argument. When you have this solid foundation, God is. Jesus came, the very Son of God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, came as a man. And the witness that I am sitting in Matthew saw this man, he heard this man, he witnessed the healings and the miracles, he witnessed the death, the crucifixion on the cross, he witnessed the burial, he witnessed the resurrection. I'm sitting in his testimony and I believe it. And I turn to that faith and that trust and that understanding. And over the last 25 years of walking out what that looks like, I've learned a lot of bad behavior. I've learned a lot of bad doctrine. I've learned a lot of bad ways to engage God in worship and service. I've learned a lot of bad ways to treat my brothers and sisters in Christ. I've learned a lot of bad ways to treat my neighbors and those who are still defined as lost and separate from God. I've needed God to continue to walk alongside me and undo my evil and adulterous and faithless heart and to produce through circumstances, through tests, through trials, he has squeezed out of me darkness and he has replaced it with his light and with confidence. He's squeezed out of me doubt. I have zero reason to doubt that he is. I don't need creation. I don't need the word of God. I don't need the testimony of his resurrection. Through my own personal life experiences, I know that God is, and I can't deny it. Impossible for me. I wasn't that way in the beginning. I've had many times in my life where I've questioned God. God, are you really there? Do you really exist? Do you really love me? Is the resurrection really true? Are you really coming back? Am I just playing? I've wrestled through all of these questions. But boy,
When he's washed me and when he's cleansed me and he places me on that firm foundation of his word and the apostles and the prophets and him, and I start compounding all of these life experiences, my faith has grown. He has added to my faith exponentially over the years. To the point where he leaves me breathless. I think it's such a great definition because there's many ways that we'd express, like, I'm surprised God did that. Are you really surprised that God is who he says he is? Are you really surprised that God came through at the precise minute in the exact way, in a way that only the creator of the heavens and the earth can do it? Are you really surprised? Or did he really just take your breath away? See the difference? I'm not surprised, like, oh, wow, I didn't know that's who God was. It's oh, wow. I can't believe your manifold grace and all of the different ways you make known to me the reality of who you are. You make known to me your love and your grace and your mercy. All you do is add to the mosaic of the glimpses that I know about you, knowing that I have this yearning and this confidence. There's coming a day when you're truly going to take my breath away, when I stand in your presence and I see you face to face with the declaration that I will be as you are. Worship team, come on up. Father, I pray through this morning's text, this real circumstance, and your instruction, Jesus, that you break out of each of us hearts that are unfaithful. For most of us, Lord, and I pray for all of us, out of our mouth has escaped the confession that we believe that you are. We believe in your resurrection. We believe that you have sent the Holy Spirit to dwell within us today. We believe that you're coming back. We believe that you're going to take us to yourself for all eternity. That's a confession, Lord. We're in agreement. We believe. There's been many times for each of us, Lord, through the difficulties of life. What's been squeezed out is this: I don't know if I trust you in this. And Lord, again, when I say that out loud, I feel naughty. I feel unclean. I recognize where that comes from when it escapes my lips or when it escapes another's lips. So ultimately, in this prayer, Lord, I'm asking for my brothers and sisters that through whatever the circumstance is in life right now, that you'd drain out of us in that cathartic way, Lord. That diseased impurity of not trusting you. And Lord, that we'd come to you with just simple faith. Not only do we believe that you are, we believe who you have declared yourself to be. And Lord, I'm asking for freedom from my personal definitions and any other definitions that men or the demons have provided, Lord, that is false, that has taken me away from the reality of who you are, that I would turn once again to the power and the truth of your word and who you have repetitiously made yourself known to be. That even, Lord, if I never experience any of these blessings in my life that you've provided in so many different ways, that there's no way I'd ever deny you again.
I don't need more proof of you, Lord. All I need to do is, Lord, I love you and I trust you. You were good, you were kind, you were compassionate, you were gracious, you were true. Far be it from me to ever deny you in heart, in word, or behavior. Clean me up, Lord. Clean us up. Let us see ourselves, Lord, just as the Queen of Sheba saw all of Solomon's servants, clothed in your righteousness, seated at your table, serving the other guests at your table, a house filled with yours. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, church, come to the table.